If you would now, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Actually, sorry, James chapter 2. I haven't progressed beyond chapter 1 yet in any of my sermons, so bear with me. James chapter 1, chapter 2. I will be reading verses 1 through 7. James chapter 2. Hear, for this is God's holy word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones, the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. As we finally approach chapter 2, we see James will begin by speaking of the faith that was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and what it looks like to be children of God, to be first fruits of his creatures in this world. What does it look like to allow the word to come to us, to convict us, to turn us from sin unto righteousness? What does it mean to live out the fruits of the gospel in a communion of fellowship of saints as we commune or have fellowship with God? There are many aspects of the Christian life, of course, that James does not touch in this chapter. He doesn't cover aspects of church government like Paul in 1 Timothy 3, or orderly worship as in 1 Corinthians 14. Here, he is touching on our relationship to one another, lay and minister alike. In the gathering of the saints, as we do here on the Lord's Day, or will soon to do again. Now, this morning, we want to consider the folly and inconsistency of partiality in the body of Christ. There's two parts to this. We will cover the first part this morning in verses 1 through 7. And we will see how partiality in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ does three things. It opposes the gospel. We see that in verses 1 through 4. It oppresses the heirs of the kingdom. We see that in verses 5 through 6. And finally, it dishonors the name of Jesus. We see this in verse 7. So let us look at the first. Partiality opposes the gospel. The better reading of the first verse would go something like this. My brothers, hold the faith of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, without partiality. Now, why would he ask them to be impartial in their judgments? He begins with our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel faith. And he goes on to describe what it should look like, as in its outworking among us, among the people of God. It's not just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as one preacher said, Jesus didn't only live and die, he also said a few things as well. It is also the faith of Jesus as he expounds it in the Sermon on the Mount, and most specifically in his farewell discourse with his disciples found in John 14 through 17, when he taught them to love one another. In verse 1, partiality is referring to favoritism toward one or another because of outward or physical circumstances. Favoring someone because they are in a better financial situation, or maybe favoring someone because they are able to lend a helping hand. This is why James goes on to explain, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there.'" Standing is a stance of unrest. Stand over there. And as you consider our gathering on the Lord's Day, a day of rest, and you say, "Go stand over there," you're not allowing them to rest. It's a stance of unrest. And over there means stay separate from us over here. Or if you want to sit over here, you can sit down at my feet. This is referring to the way God is going to judge his enemies when he returns, and how they would be seated at it as his footstool, seated at his feet. This is a place of shame. So this would mean that whoever is saying this, that they would be elevating themselves up as God, or putting themselves in the place of God over others. And this is all opposed to the faith that the Lord Jesus Christ showed to his disciples when he taught, "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this is the faith that James is calling them to hold to. And this faith always calls for a reflection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the life of believers. Now, we don't do everything that Jesus did, but one thing we are called to do is to serve. And Jesus showed no partiality. He wasn't a respecter of persons or the person's societal status. That didn't matter to him up until his death, when he told Pilate to his face, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Now, he still submitted to authority. He wasn't trying to cause a rebellion against authority, but he had a proper view of his authority. And speaking of loving our enemies, he says, "Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." He showed no partiality. Jesus did not shy away from sinners. He saved them. He did not shy away from lepers. He cleansed them. He did not shy away from the sick. He healed them. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He didn't shy away from the woman who was unclean for 12 years. Rather, he cleansed her. But also, he healed the servant of a centurion. A centurion, which would be the equivalent of someone of noble societal status, who even had servants under him. He showed no partiality on both ends of the spectrum. He showed no partiality based on outward appearances. In considering the centurion, he knew his heart. And the faith of this man, though he may have been wealthy, it was true faith, because his faith was in Christ. So James goes on to ask a rhetorical question in verse 4. By being partial toward the rich among us, he asks them, have you not made distinctions? This is speaking of discrimination according to preference. Did you separate from others? Have you not divided the body among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, have you not divided the church? Have you not divided the body of Christ? Remember in chapter 1, verse 5, we serve a God who is undivided in his loyalties to his church, yet we would divide up the people of God into class categories. We have heard that there are churches who often divide over doctrines, sometimes necessarily. But how often do we hear of churches that divide over class, over favoritism, exalting one and bringing down another, looking at others with discrimination due to outward appearances, or even ability or inability to serve? We think of our own society and the way it has changed over the last few decades, and how there are rising numbers of single parents and single parent homes, and the busyness of single parents in trying to raise their children, and how many hours a week they must work to provide for their family, which means when they serve at home, they're unable to serve at church. Do we look down on them? Do we discriminate based on their ability or inabilities? We have all heard the phrase, one hand washes the other. What if the other hand can't wash back? Just as Jesus displayed in washing his disciples' feet, the act of cleansing their feet was demonstrating not only service, but he was showing them that the way he cleanses them, they cannot do in return to him. He has no sin to cleanse. And they cannot cleanse themselves. And this is a model of the way we are to serve others. We are to serve without expecting anything in return. Yet, all along, we make distinctions in our thoughts. I'll congregate with those who are able to help me in return. I'll love the lovely, but not the unlovely. This is all falling under the umbrella of partiality or division, dividing up the church into sections, favorable and unfavorable, needy and not so needy, and then favoring the not so needy. And that's the issue. It's the favoritism towards a certain group. We pick and choose who we want to associate with in the church based on our own ends and our own needs. And all of this is opposed to the gospel of grace, which showed no partiality to us when Jesus sought us. Now, what James is not saying in this text, he is not saying that the church is responsible to fix all the class problems we have in society. He's not saying that. At the time this letter was written, a great majority of Christians were poor due to persecution and dislocation. And it feels like here, in the last 1,500 years or so, the tables have turned for Christians in society since about the 4th century A.D. But there is still a presence of the poor among us. In our own culture and society, and even in the church, we have experienced the failings of the health and wealth prosperity gospel. If you have enough faith, you will be successful. Just pray for the money and it will come to your doorstep. Or on the other end of that spectrum, we have also the Christian work ethic. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Christian work ethic until it guarantees success. Until it guarantees some type of material success in this world. This is all lies. There's no guarantee that if you check all your boxes, dot all your I's, cross all your T's, when it comes to responsible stewardship, that you will be successful in this life. Because as we see all around us, especially now, tragedies happen. People are dislocated. People are driven to despair. How many have lost their jobs in the last month or 2 months due to a pandemic? Would we question their Christianity due to their poverty? And we all know the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents, when the master gives a certain portion of talents, which is a form of currency, it's money, so we can say money. He gives money to his servants, and whoever produced were rewarded. And the one who didn't produce was cut off and destroyed. Now, many have butchered this text to have temporal meaning, to defend some type of economic system, rather than eternal meaning. And that has plagued our minds, especially now. We make the parable about economics rather than what it truly means, eternally, to be prepared for the master's return, because we see that the gospel turns the table, and we will see in the next point. The gospel always turns the table on society and the world and what the world expects. And I say all this because this sort of thinking leads to partiality in the church and evil thoughts about others. Why wasn't he more responsible with his money? If only he tithed, he would have more. Poverty is just another sign of ungodliness. But not for James. Not here. You see what we're doing when we think this way. We are making ourselves to become judges with evil thoughts. But all of these thoughts are lies, they're evil, and could be just self-justification to be partial towards others. And as to why we congregate with certain groups rather than others, these are the ones who keep us running. But what we're doing is dividing up the church into haves and to have-nots and saying, well, the haves, those are the true Christians there. This is a similar situation that Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians 11, where they were approaching the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What was that unworthy manner? What were they to examine themselves before coming to the supper? That they were forgetting the poor of the congregation and going ahead and having their love feasts without them. They were too late. They missed out. And all of this is symptomatic, according to James, this is symptomatic of a person elevating himself to become like God, making distinctions and discriminating and making himself to be a judge. And the evil thoughts here is speaking of thinking himself too highly of himself, placing himself in an authority which he does not possess. They're making themselves out to be judges with an authority which only God possesses. There is only one judge over the church who can truly discriminate and divide the sheep from the goats. He is the only one who can see the heart despite what we can see. And Jesus warns us in Matthew 6 of judging people by outward appearances and making distinctions by what we see. He warned us not to make a show of our own piety. And it's funny how we'll judge someone, if someone is truly pious, by either how well they give or how well they pray in public. Yet Jesus warned us of these, making these judgments, because there could be two things happening. They could have money to burn, or they could be giving out of their wealth like the Pharisees. Or they could be verbose in Reformed theology while their hearts remain cold toward God and toward his people. Even when we make judgments on sin, we are not passing judgment on one soul. Even when someone is placed under discipline, and the unfortunate times when someone is excommunicated, it does not mean they are not truly saved or they never will be saved, because only God can see the heart. Only God can transform the heart. We can only judge the fruit, as Jesus calls us to, but not the root. We can't see the root. So to make final eternal judgment on anyone's soul, and here specifically on whether or not someone is rich or poor, is an offense to God, who is judge over the soul. So what James is wanting his hearers to ask themselves, he wants them to ask, is this how the Lord Jesus deliberated when he chose you, when he saved you? Did he say, I'll save the haves and not the have-nots? Actually, he says this, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And you see, sinners, poor in spirit, and the poor oftentimes go hand in hand in the scriptures. Because these have been viewed in that time, in the time that the scriptures were written, these were those who were in the most need of one thing. Not more money and not more self-righteousness. They were in need of God more than anything else. So James wants to make clear that causing divisions in the body of Christ based on outward appearances is inconsistent, and it opposes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that long ago, in many churches across the U.S., they used to buy pulpits, but pews. Hopefully there will be no buying of pulpits either, but they used to buy pews for honorable families who could afford it. And those who couldn't afford it had to sit behind them. Thankfully, this doesn't go on anymore. And thankfully, there is no buying of pulpits either, hopefully. The next point. Partiality oppresses the heirs of the kingdom. Starting in verse 5. He goes on to ask another rhetorical question to say just this. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world, according to worldly standards, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Here he is specifically referencing the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And in Luke, he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what he is not saying here, he's not saying, favor the poor and mistreat the rich. But he's making the point that the Lord Jesus was impartial And in fact, the poor in spirit are the heirs of the kingdom. Because what was going on, especially then, oftentimes, when someone is rich, they don't see their need. Because they have money to pay for doctors, they have money to pay for food, and they think it is because of their wealth, they think because of their own achievements, that they are where they are, rather than thanking God, who gives all things to all men, including our jobs and our finances. He is the one who gives us all things. Rather, they think in their minds that it is them. They think it is their intelligence that put them where they are in their position. But even our brains were given to us by God in the way we exercise them. But there will come a point where neither money or intelligence will keep us alive. And it is at that point we ask ourselves, where do we put our final hope? In riches or in Christ? And he's asking the question, do we see our need of him? Are we needy? And this will give us an indication of where we are. The gospel promises to turn the table of this fallen world, to make rich those who are not rich in this world, because all things will be provided for them so long as they hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Lord of glory. This is another way of calling him God, for he is the only Lord of glory, the one who possesses all of the riches for eternity. The poor are those who not only lack their basic needs here, but also those who are poor in spirit, are those who have no satisfaction, no deep satisfaction in the riches of this world. It's all an empty pleasure. It's all going to fade. It does not fulfill their craving that they have for God. This is the poor in this world. And in verse 6, he makes a sharp accusation. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man. If we are to make this poor man in this text the equivalent of a recipient of the gospel, and if you have not received him, and if you have looked upon him with scorn or despising him, we would be dishonoring a child of God. Whenever we make distinctions and discriminate based on outward appearance, based on outward manifestations, it could be finances, it could be gifts or talents someone may have for the sake of favoritism. In the church, we distinguish between gifts, right? Those who will teach, those who serve and as deacons. But we don't distinguish to say, well, these are the folks we love more. But we distinguish so they are able to serve. And when we distinguish so that we may show favoritism, we dishonor the person we are purposely ignoring and saying, go stand over there. We are saying that they are not all that useful to us. We are acting like the world who sees someone's worth and how useful they are to us. If they are not useful, let's find a way to get rid of them. Isn't this the way the world thinks? Not only the poor, this is the way the world thinks of infants, babies in the womb. They think this way about the elderly. about the physical and mentally handicapped. They're all a burden. Might as well get rid of them. This is the world. That is the world. And it is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has turned the tables on the world. In fact, he has made those who are not that useful in society to produce heavenly riches and to inherit the kingdom of God. Because the only one who can make distinctions in the absolute sense is God, not us. And he continues with the questions, these rhetorical questions, which all have had an answer, yes. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? This is another resounding yes. Again, the church would have been made up of mostly poor people at this time, and the world around them were the rich, those with influence in society. We think of ancient Rome. The Christians at the time, mostly, not all, but mostly, were at the bottom in the poorer classes who were suffering persecution for the first three centuries. Because the church had been systematically oppressed and forced into poverty. So the rich would have been considered, especially in this text, part of the unbelieving and pagan world around them. Now, today we may not be experiencing the same kind of difficulties in the U.S. As they did at that time, but the principle still remains. What he is saying, you are acting like the unbelieving world who makes judgments and drag the poor into judgment, just as the world would drag us all into court. Jesus warned of the unbelieving world when he said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Because that is the way the world handles things. That is the way the world reacts to Jesus Christ and his kingdom when it is proclaimed." So he's saying, don't live like the world in judging the poor man in your midst. Don't live like the world in their worldly divisions and classes. For there is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for all are one. In Christ Jesus, we are one body. Now, that text does not mean we get rid of distinctions, such as gender distinctions. We don't get rid of distinctions. We don't get rid of cultural differences. We don't get rid of distinctions or roles in the church, such as church officers. But what it does mean we have a love debt to one another, despite the distinctions. We owe love to one another, despite pastor or elder or lay or deacon. And whenever we withhold the love that is due to another in the church, in this body of believers, what we are doing is we are siding with the world and saying, it is okay to oppress the body of Christ. We are saying, it is okay to oppress and to punish them. They shouldn't be in our midst. They are unworthy to be in this fellowship. But let us ask ourselves this question. Which one of us is worthy? despite our gifts, our talents, our experience, our spiritual maturity, who is worthy? As I said, Paul dealt with similar divisions when he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. Now, specifically, when you get to chapter 12 and 13, which followed the Lord's Supper, he says, yes, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, but the same Lord. And we are all part of one body, the body of Christ. Then he pretty much says, by the time he gets to chapter 13, he says, so what? So what? If we have all the gifts in the world, all that we possess, all that we have, including our faith, was given to us by God in the first place. And if it is not accompanied with love, it is all worthless. It is all worthless. So what? Partiality oppresses the poor, and it shows no mercy and no love. So James is asking these churches the same question we should all ask of ourselves. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are? Thirdly, partiality dishonors the name of Jesus in verse 7. They are aligning themselves or uniting themselves with the rich over against the poor. And the rich of the world out there, not those inside, but those out there, are known to dishonor the poor. But the poor, as James says, are the heirs of the kingdom. So he continues to ask a question. Since the unbelieving world, the rich out there, are the ones who drag Christians into court because they are able to, they're financially able to, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Because if they persecute Christians by bringing them to court, most likely unjustly, if they are persecuting Christians, as Jesus says, they are persecuting Jesus. Because that is his body. This is what he told Paul when he came to him on the road to Damascus. You are persecuting me when you persecute the church. Here he is bringing to their minds to remember how they have been treated. Not so much that they would take a side, but to remember the way the rich were blaspheming the name of Jesus during all of these persecutions. For the rich at that time were able to persecute Christians. Now we see many who are Christians now who have been blessed with wealth and how they use it for good. They use it for the good of the gospel, and we have been blessed as a church universal of those who keep giving to the church, even the wealthy. But at that time, it was not so. There is a famous picture, possibly the first known picture of Jesus. And this picture was first scratched into a wall in Rome. And now it sits in a museum somewhere in Rome. And it could have been scratched in as early as the first century AD, when many Christians were being persecuted, specifically in that area of Rome. The picture is called Alexamenos Graffito, since it would have been considered graffiti because it was scratched into public property. It is the image of a man on the cross. And this man has a head of a donkey. And a Roman soldier bowing his knees, worshiping this man. And in Greek it is written, Alexamenos worships his God. This shows that Christians have been worshiping Jesus as God since the first century. There's been many works saying that that only started in the fourth century. Well, given this picture, that proves that point wrong. And throughout the scriptures, we see in the New Testament that Jesus was worshipped as God. But this picture was also considered graffiti, or graffito, blasphemo, or blasphemous graffiti, because it was put there to mock Christ and those who follow him and those who worship him. It was put there to mock Christians who were being persecuted all around that area for worshiping Jesus. But this was the common treatment of Christians in their day. This is how they were viewed by the world around them, despite their class or status. But it was the rich, those in the upper classes who had close government ties, who were able to persecute at a much higher level, that were able to burn them with tar and watch their skin peel off from the tar. Watch them being jammed with spikes up their backs, out their neck or their head. Watch them being crucified upside down as a sign of mockery. And this is why James asks the question, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, this is not a call to hate the rich. We must be clear on that. It's not a call to hate anyone. It is not a call to show partiality and favoritism toward anyone, whether rich or poor. But specifically in this text, it is a call not to show favoritism to anyone who possesses any advantage over others, because all of those advantages, as he has been dealing with, will soon pass away. Whether they are advantages to us personally, in our own personal gain, or advantages in even moving the church forward. Many may have been thinking in their minds when they saw those who were rich coming into the assembly, oh wow, maybe he has some kind of connection to protect us. No, those guys over there, they're no help to us, they're poor. Go stand over there, we need to fellowship with these guys. Because what we're doing when we do this is something that will eventually lead to idolatry, in setting not only ourselves up to be like God, but also placing a mere man to be like God. A man like the flower of grass will pass away in the midst of his pursuits. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what if God showed partiality toward us when he called us, when he saved us? What if he truly held each one of our sins against us? We need to consider ourselves before we consider others, even in the times that they are in sin. Let us first remove the log out of our own eye so we can see better, to see the speck in our brother's eye. Then we should ask ourselves, how have we broken up or divided up the church in our thoughts, which plays itself out in our actions? How often do we think in our minds, who does he think he is? Because James is not saying we ought to treat those who have riches with contention either. He is saying show no partiality to either side. We are united into one body. and cliquishness in the sense of showing favoritism over against at the expense of another is not to be tolerated in the body of Christ. It's true, we will be closer to some folks than others. That always happens. It's relationship dynamics. It happens that way. But the problem comes when we think evil thoughts. And the reason why we don't congregate with others is because of evil in our hearts, in the way we feel or the way we think of that person. Placing ourselves over them on the throne of judgment with evil thoughts and judges of souls, which eventually turns into gossip and slander. And if love is not the motivation behind our actions toward others in the body of Christ, it falls short of what we are called to, true fellowship and communion. I heard a preacher once say, who I will not mention his name for the sake of his good reputation, but he said, he's speaking of the days of the Puritans, he said, you knew exactly who a Puritan was based on how he dressed. And at that point, I have love for my brother in the faith, but at that point I had to disagree. Because in his mind, a Puritan was one who was truly a Christian, unlike the others. I had to disagree. That is not how we judge whether or not someone is a believer or if someone is pure in heart. Because purity is in the heart. It is within. Our attire may be an indication of some type of modesty, but it is not how we are called to judge whether or not someone is a Christian brother or sister. Obviously, we don't want people walking in here naked. But what if someone walks in here who hasn't been able to shower in weeks? What if someone comes into our congregation who doesn't have the proper attire according to our standards? Or maybe someone comes in the exact opposite with the most luxurious and bright and shining, what we used to call in my childhood, bling. What if they come shining with bling? What would be going on in our hearts? Would there be partiality? Would there be disgust? Distaste, which breeds separation, an uncomfortable feeling like, I don't know about that one. What are our thoughts regarding both extreme classes, poor and rich? What are our thoughts about those in the middle? Because at the root, the problem is within, not without. Our sinful nature loves to discriminate in order to exalt ourselves. And along with this question, because at the heart of this passage, James is not just speaking of partiality towards the classes. He is speaking of partiality at all. Any category of partiality. So we can ask this question, how well do we do, as a body of believers, how well do we do with diversity? Or are we okay with having only one type of people in our congregation? And not those other type of people over there. There are many categories these days that we can fit people into. You think of the category. Think of the category of people that you may not feel all that comfortable around. The category of person that when you're in public, that you might actually shy away from. And I'm not talking about religion, religious categories. I'm talking about those categories that should not matter to Christians, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even religious categories. What if they were to walk through our doors? That we may not be all that comfortable around. Would we receive them? Or will we say, well, we could plant a church on that side of town where those people are and make sure they don't come this way because we might get a little on edge. In the 60s, with segregation, there was this saying that the most segregated hour was 11 o'clock on Sundays, speaking of church. And it still goes on today. Despite all the laws that have been made to abolish segregation, segregation still remains in the heart. Discrimination, partiality, flattery, favoritism, based on outward physical circumstances, appearances, it still exists today. Because it begins in the heart. We think of the chaos going on in our society. We view it as a church as chaos. The world doesn't view it as chaos. The world will say, well, it's progress. But the church must call sin what it is. And we think not that long ago when the church had to battle with homosexual marriage, and now the question of transgenderism is on everyone's mind. And I'm not afraid that the church will not take a stance to call sin what it is, to call lying sin, to call adultery sin, to call homosexuality sin, to call idolatry sin, and to call what is at the root of all this identity politics, what's at the root is sin. But what I fear is that we leave it there and we do not present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we call sin for what it is, not to leave it there, not just to condemn, but to share the gospel. To present liberty from sin, liberation from sin through Jesus Christ. And then when we do that, what's going to happen in the next decade when we find people who were so rooted in their communities? Because what identity politics does, it roots people in their communities. Specifically speaking here of the LGBTQ community, what happens when they leave their community? Because they hear the call of the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit. What's going to happen when they look for a church? And many will have procedures done to their bodies that they cannot reverse. What's going to happen when they come through our doors in the church? Will we receive them? Or will we be partial? Those who have repented truthfully and have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, because what happens in their former communities, they are going to be dislocated. They are going to be, in a way, persecuted. They are going to lose their friends, and they are going to leave their community. And where are they going to go? I'll tell you what happens. Most of the time, they leave that community and go to a church where they will be received as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if we don't receive them, they will go somewhere else. They will go somewhere else where they have a false doctrine of sin. A church that won't call sin what it is, the evil of sin, the deadliness of sin, how sin will kill your soul. They'll go to a church that softens sin, that will say, it's okay to have that identity and your identity in Christ. They will go to a church that, since they soften sin and they don't see the seriousness of sin, they will soften and water down the gospel of grace and how gracious God is and how merciful God is and how God will receive those who repent of their sin. And displaying God's character, will we receive them? Those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like us, who have turned from their sin, like us, who continue to turn from our sin, like us, will we receive them and walk with them in the ways of repentance, in the ways that they should go? Will we receive not only the lovely, but who we consider as the unlovely? Or will there be partiality? Consider who Christ called into fellowship with him. Consider the differences among the disciples, both of wealth, coming from noble families, from government jobs, today's blue-collar workers, to the poorest of the poor. These are all who walked with Jesus, despite their class in society. And Jesus was not trying to make a classless society all along. What he was displaying was that he is the God of both the rich and the poor. He is the God who runs them all, who is sovereign over them all. And consider the point in time that Christ, when Christ called us, whether rich or poor, all of us were in a mess. And consider our walk with Christ and what mess we are still in. But he promised to cleanse us. Even though we may fall short in many areas, areas we are not even aware of at the moment. Consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how it is a call to all, rich or poor, slave or free, and whoever receives it with joy will be received by God. And by the light of Christ will all nations walk and bring their glory into the gates of heaven. We are called to deal with the fact that the church is one, with one head, with one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, yet it is diverse in its manifestations. Can we accept and receive this truth, or will we make ourselves to be judges with evil thoughts? I pray the former. Will we receive all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ together? Amen.